We're going to have our main Bible reading now, which is Jeremiah's chapter 33 to 35, which can be found on page 663 of the Church Bibles. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah a second time, while he was still shut up in the court of the guard. Thus says the Lord who made the earth, the Lord who formed it to establish it. The Lord is his name. Call to me and I will answer you, and will tell you great and hidden things that you have not known. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of this city and the houses of the king of Judah, that were torn down to make a defence against the siege mounds and against the sword. They are coming in to fight against the Chaldeans and to fill them with the dead bodies of men, whom I shall strike down in my anger and my wrath. For I have hidden my face from this city because of all their evil. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel and rebuild them as they were at first. I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me, and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. And this city shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and a glory before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear of all the good that I do for them. They shall fear and tremble because of all the good and all the prosperity I provide for it. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place that is waste without man or beast, and in all of its cities, there shall again be habitations of shepherds resting their flocks in the cities of the hill country, in the cities of the Shephelah, and in the cities of the Negev, in the land of Benjamin, the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah. Flocks shall again pass under the hands of the one who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promises I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David, for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and the Levitical priests shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. As the hosts of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant and the Levitical priests who minister to me. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Have you not observed that these people are saying, the Lord has rejected the two clans that he chose? Thus they have despised my people so that they are no longer a nation in their sight. Thus says the Lord, if I have not established my covenant with day and night and the fixed order of heaven and earth, then I will reject the offspring of Jacob and David my servant, and will not choose one of his offspring to rule over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For I will restore their fortunes and will have mercy on them. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and all his army, and all the kingdoms of the earth under his dominion, and all the peoples were fighting against Jerusalem and all of its cities. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, go and speak to Zedekiah, king of Judah, and say to him, thus says the Lord, behold, I am giving this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. You shall not escape from his hand, but shall surely be captured and delivered into his hand. You shall see the king of Babylon eye to eye and speak to him face to face, and you shall go to Babylon. Yet hear the word of the Lord, O Zedekiah, king of Judah. Thus says the Lord concerning you, you shall not die by the sword, you shall die in peace. And the spices were burned for your fathers, the former kings who were before you, so people shall burn spices for you and lament for you, saying, Alas, Lord, for I have spoken the word, declares the Lord. Then Jeremiah the prophet spoke all these words to Zedekiah, king of Judah in Jerusalem, when the army of the king of Babylon was fighting against Jerusalem and against all the cities of Judah that were left, Lachish and Azekah, for these were the only fortified cities of Judah that remained. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people in Jerusalem to make a proclamation of liberty to them, that everyone should set his Hebrew slaves, male and female, so that no one should enslave a Jew, his brother. And they obeyed all the officials and all the people who had entered into the covenant, that everyone would set free his slave, male or female, so that they would not be enslaved again. They obeyed and set them free. But afterwards they turned round and took back the male and female slaves they'd set free and brought them into subjection as slaves. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I myself made a covenant with your fathers when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, saying, At the end of 7 years, each of you must set free the fellow Hebrew who has been sold to you and has served you 6 years. You must set him free from your service. But your fathers did not listen to me or incline their ears to me. You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbour, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turned round and profaned my name when each of you took back his male and female slaves, whom you had set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves. Therefore, thus says the Lord, you have not obeyed me by proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and to his neighbour. Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence and to famine, declares the Lord. I will make you a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And the men who transgressed my covenant and did not keep the terms of the covenant that they made before me, I will make them like the calf that they cut in two and pass between its parts. The officials of Judah, the officials of Jerusalem, the eunuchs, the priests, and all the people of the land who pass between the parts of the calf. And I will give them into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, that their bodies shall be food for the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you. Behold, I will command, declares the Lord, and will bring them back to this city, and they will fight against it and take it and burn it with fire. I will make the cities of Judah a desolation, without inhabitant. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak with them, and bring them to the house of the Lord into one of the chambers, then offer them wine to drink. So I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, son of Habazaniah, and his brothers and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. I brought them to the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the sons of Igdaliah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials above, and the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, keeper of the threshold. Then I set before the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, drink wine. But they answered, we will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, you shall drink. You shall not drink wine, neither you nor your sons, forever. You shall not build a house. You shall not sow seed. You shall not plant or have a vineyard, but you shall live in tents all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us, to drink no wine all our days, ourselves, our wives, our sons, or our daughters, and not to build houses or dwell in. We have no vineyard or field or seed, but we have lived in tents and have obeyed and done all that Jonadab, our father, commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we're living in Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you have not listened to me. I have sent to you all my servants, the prophets, sending them persistently, saying, turn now every one of you from his evil ways and amend your deeds, and do not go after other gods to serve them, and then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to you and your fathers. But you did not incline your ear or listen to me. The sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have kept the command that their father gave them, but this people has not obeyed me. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disaster that I pronounced against them, because I have spoken to them and they have not listened. I have called to them, but they have not answered. But to the house of the Rechabites, Jeremiah said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you've obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, and kept all his precepts and done all that he commanded you, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall never lack a man to stand before me. Well, do keep that passage open. There's an outline of where we're going in the server sheets. And of course, at the end, there'd be an opportunity to ask any questions or make any comments about what we've looked at. But before we go any further, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity now to look at your word together. And as your people, please would you help us to listen to you, to trust you, and to obey you. And we ask this, that you might be seen amongst us as the God who is truthful, good, and sovereign. Amen. What do we lose if we lose the Old Testament? Is all that is necessary taught by the New Testament? Is it the case that we lose nothing significant if we concentrate exclusively on the New Testament in preaching and teaching? And in many churches today, there is something like this rule applying. Now, you may disagree with this, but how seriously would you rate your disagreement? Well, if you lose the Old Testament, you would lose Genesis chapter 3. I mean, you'd have references to Adam in the New Testament at various points, but they'd become unintelligible without the Old Testament. Well, would it matter if we lose Genesis chapter 3? Well, we'd lose sin. And what happens if we lose sin? Well, the central event of the New Testament starts to become incomprehensible. I mean, we might see the cross as something very striking as a man is killed. And we might pick up on a few references to sacrifice, particularly in Hebrews and Romans chapter 3. But the idea of what it actually is to talk in terms of penal substitution is going to be obscured unless you have some understanding of the Old Testament to begin with. I mean, Jesus himself presents himself as the Passover lamb in various ways. But if we don't have Exodus, how are you going to understand the Passover lamb? And the irony, of course, at this point, is that if we limit our teaching to the New Testament, then the very thing that we're told that the New Testament teaches, the cross, begins to disappear from view. If we lose the Old Testament, you would also lose the idea of promise. Well, does it matter if we lost the promises? Now, if we just have the straightforward affirmation of the New Testament that Jesus is God's Son who conquers evil, does it matter that we've lost the fact that it was promised? Does it matter that we affirm that God is faithful to his promises? Now, for a promise to have value, there needs to be a yes. But for a yes to have value, you need to know that there is a promise. And this way, God's faithfulness relates to God's truthfulness. Now, if you start to lose sight of God's truthfulness, why would you read the Bible? Would be one obvious question. But also, God's truthfulness ought to take us back to Genesis chapter 3. Because recall that the serpent's temptation starts with the indication to Eve that the day that you eat the fruit, you will not surely die. Now, who is it that said, you will surely die? God. So central to humanity's original sin is the idea that we have declared that God is not truthful. And as soon as you start to see that God's truthfulness is actually that central to what happened to us as humanity, and then what happened as a result to the whole cosmos, well, we ought to be enormously wary about something that will even remotely lead us in the direction where we might be inclined to downplay God's truthfulness. And if we downplay God's faithfulness to God's promises, then God's truthfulness is less obviously in our face. And it's this idea of promise that is very much at the forefront in our passage this morning. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 33. It's on page 662 of the Church Bibles. And you'll see in verse 1, the chapter begins with Jeremiah still imprisoned by Judah's king, Zedekiah. Zedekiah does not like what Jeremiah has to say, yet Jeremiah continues to speak. Jeremiah begins with a now familiar message of the coming judgment of God on Judah because of her wickedness. But the tone changes dramatically in verse 6 as he speaks of the restoration of Judah that will follow its demolition. Have a look, chapter 33, verse 6. Behold, I will bring it to health and healing, and I will heal them and reveal to them abundance of prosperity and security. I will restore the fortunes of Judah and the fortunes of Israel, and rebuild them as they were at first. Now, we've already met this idea of demolition in order to rebuild back in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 10. There, the Lord speaks to Jeremiah and says, chapter 1, verse 10, "See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And so whilst the prophetic task of destruction constitutes the main theme of Jeremiah's activity, it is clearly more than that. For after the plucking up and the breaking down and the destroying and the overthrowing is done, there is building and there is planting. And that whole sequence shows that the destruction is positive, because it clears the way for a new building to be constructed from the rubble of the old. In other words, Jeremiah is not just about the demolition that is coming, but about the restoration that is coming. And chapter 33 spells out the restoration that is coming in terms of promise. But they're not new promises. The promise that is most in view is the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And you can see it for yourself in chapter 33, verses 14 to 16. Have a look. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David, and he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called: the Lord is our righteousness." It's the promise of a king and a kingdom. And the striking thing about this kingdom is that it will be an unending kingdom. Have a look at the next verse, verse 17. "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Now, if you take this language seriously, then it can mean only one of two things. Either one king succeeds another, who succeeds another, who succeeds another, and there's no end to that succession. Or eventually, there is a king who lasts forever and who rules forever. Now, did you see anything else that's included in this promise to David that really is quite astonishing? It's there in verse 22. "As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David my servant, and a Levitical priest to minister to me." The promise of numerous offspring was the promise that God made to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And what is astonishing is that the promise to Abraham of numerous descendants is transferred to the promise made to David. In David, all the promises find their fulfillment. In other words, God is saying that he is going to act based on his promise. And it's not a new promise. The promises didn't start in Jeremiah. The promise in Jeremiah is but the promise that God made to David, which really began with the promise God made to Abraham. And this is the idea of promise that is in the Old Testament. And it's there to show us how to read the Bible so that we know that God is faithful. It puts the truthfulness of God in our faces. And we need it to be in our faces, for as we've already noted, that central to humanity's original sin is the idea that we've declared that God is not faithful. Now, what is characteristic of fallen humanity is characteristic of Israel. And in the next two chapters, the people of Judah are revealed as those who deny God's faithfulness. Now, the key verse for explaining the situation in chapter 34 is actually verse 21. Have a look. Chapter 34, verse 21. "And Zedekiah, king of Judah, and his officials, I will give into the hand of their enemies, and into the hand of those who seek their lives, into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, which has withdrawn from you." So here we learn that for a period of time, the king of Babylon has withdrawn from laying siege to Jerusalem. Okay, so that's to say the people of Jerusalem are enjoying a period of respite where they're no longer under attack from the Babylonians. And it's these changing events that explain the changing behaviour of the people of Jerusalem. Now, we can't be sure exactly what happened, but here is what is thought to be the most likely scenario. Okay. So because of the siege, the Babylonian siege, the people of Jerusalem had released their slaves, because that's what you do in a siege. Slaves had to be fed and could no longer be used for work in the fields in a siege. And so it's just not convenient to keep them. And moreover, the men were needed for the defence of the city. Some owners may have had more nobler motives and wished to comply with the law. But then, during this period of respite, when Babylon withdrew, well, they took their slaves back again. And you would, wouldn't you, because of their value. Now, these events are couched in terms of obedience to God's law on keeping slaves. Now, on the face of it, the people repented. That is, they released the slaves in accordance with God's law. But then they turned back and took back their slaves. And if this is how we're to understand what happened, then, well, really, their repentance was only apparent and down more to the circumstances they were in, rather than any true desire to be faithful to God. But in any case, the people are revealed to be fickle because their repentance is so short-lived. They're not people of their word, and therefore they betray the true nature of God. And God, well, he calls them out on this, on their disobedience and therefore their unfaithfulness to him. And as such, God will judge them. Babylon will return and the city will be flattened. Now, it's in chapter 35 that we learn of Jeremiah's encounter with the Rechabites. Now, when we read a chapter like this, it's tempting to think that this chapter is all about the Rechabites. But who has ever heard of them? And so we're just left thinking, I don't know what this is about. Or we might think the chapter is about whether or not we should drink wine, or build houses, or sow seed. Come to that. But the chapter is not about the Rechabites, or about alcohol, or about, it's not really about any of that. The theme of the chapter is disobeying God's word. It's dealt singularly in this chapter. There isn't much else. And again, a key verse for explaining the situation this time is chapter 35, verse 11. So have a look. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up against the land, we said, that's the Rechabites, come and let us go to Jerusalem for fear of the army of the Chaldeans and the army of the Syrians. So we're living in Jerusalem. So it's here that we learn that these tent-dwelling Rechabites seek the protection of the fortified city of Jerusalem. And one of the distinctive features of the Rechabites was their belief in nomadism and opposition to all aspects of settled living. That's why they refused to drink wine or to work at the cultivation of grapes. And so it's a good test of obedience to the precepts of their founder to invite them to drink wine. And there is real drama here. So chapter 35, verse 3, I mean, it seems to indicate that the whole of the Rechabite community in the city at that time was taken into this temple chamber. And notice in verse 5, Jeremiah doesn't simply ask the Rechabites whether they would like a drink, but he actually sets pitchers full of wine and cups and invites them persuasively, drink wine. Yet, the Rechabites refused to drink and asserted their faithfulness to their father, Jonadab. And it was a dramatic setting for the Lord God to make his point, which is in verse 12. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the people of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, will you not receive instruction and listen to my words, declares the Lord? The command that Jonadab, the son of Rechab, gave to his sons to drink no wine has been kept, and they drink none to this day, for they have obeyed their father's command. I have spoken to you persistently, but you've not listened to me. The Rechabites, they obeyed the human word of their forefathers. But why do the people of God disobey the divine word of their God? In other words, a contrast is drawn between the loyalty and obedience of the Rechabites to their founder and the disloyalty and disobedience of the nation to Yahweh. 200 years, this people have obeyed their father's command. They've not drunk or sowed or built or planted. Yet Israel, when I speak to you, you don't listen to me. Israel are a people who are unfaithful. And what does that reveal about what they think God is like? Well, we began by asking, what do we lose if we lose the Old Testament? And one thing we lose is the idea of promise. And it is the idea of promise that impresses upon us that God is faithful. And God's faithfulness is not a nice, warm, fuzzy kind of word. God's faithfulness relates to his truthfulness. God is the God who keeps his word. And that's crucial because since the fall, humanity has declared that God is not faithful and he is not truthful. So that in God revealing his faithfulness to us, he is revealing to us something that we are prone to deny. On the one hand, we deny our peril if we deny his word of judgment. Now, if we listen to the false prophets who declare peace, peace, well, the people of Judah were soon to learn the hard way. But on the other hand, if we deny God's faithfulness, we undermine Christian assurance. For Christian hope is based on promise. God has made promises to us that if we repent, we receive the forgiveness of our sins, that we receive the promised Spirit who guarantees our inheritance. And Christian hope is not based on wishful thinking, but on the promise of God. And that we can be confident in the promises he's made to us is because of the character of God. He is faithful. Well, let's pray, and then we'll open up to any questions or comments you might have. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the full record that we have of salvation history. And we thank you how it works together to reveal a full picture of who you are. Thank you that in the Old Testament, you promise to restore your creation. And we thank you as we see that promise kept, we can have confidence that you are faithful. And that to neglect the Old Testament would be to risk losing the idea of promise and therefore undermining your faithfulness to your promise and therefore your truthfulness. Heavenly Father, we're aware, like fallen humanity, of the proneness to doubt your truthfulness And so we pray that we pay careful attention to your revelation, that we would know that you are acting based on your promises. We thank you on the one hand how that should act as a warning to us to not turn from you, but also as a great comfort as we know that your promises to us are good because you are faithful to them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay. Would anyone like to ask a question or make a comment? Doesn't have to be, but this is your opportunity. If you have something you'd like to know more about or explore further, no. Oh, Hannah, welcome back, Hannah. Have you just come to say? Is your question just hi to everyone? Hi. Yes. Oh, yeah, we covered that last week. I can say, yeah, go on, yes.
Interested in how, what their fickleness looked like.
Okay, so a question about the fickleness of Israel, what did that look like? Yeah, so I think I'm just picking up the idea in chapter 34. So if you look at verse 15, it says, "You recently repented and did what was right in my eyes by proclaiming liberty each to his neighbour, and you made a covenant before me in the house that is called by my name. But then you turn round and profane my name when each of you took his male and female slaves whom you set free according to their desire, and you brought them into subjection to be your slaves." So I think it's the idea that in many ways, when we see Israel, they're just persistently disobedient. But it feels here that there is they seem to repent. And you just think, is that, maybe they're not as bad as you think they are. But then I guess their fickleness is seen and it's just short-lived. They repent, but then it doesn't last long at all. And interestingly, it's funny because we're not quite sure why they repented and released their slaves. So in the commentary, the most likely scenario is it's because when you're under siege, slaves are just a tie, so you let them go. But then when they had the respite, when Babylon withdrew, they thought, okay, we need to start working the land again. Let's take our slaves back. So they're just... In that light, I mean, did they really repent? It just feels like anyone in the siege releases their slaves because they're just not useful and a drain on resources. Another option could have been in the respite, they might have. So when Babylon withdrew, they might have thought. Another scenario is, praise God, he's got rid of the. The crisis is over, or at least temporarily, as a sign of praise to God, we'll obey his word and release the slaves. But then, obviously, when the siege returns, they go, right, we'll have our slaves back. So it's all very sort of superficial. They're not really a people who are faithful to God. And it's an interesting, I haven't sort of teased this out, is that, do you notice that their unfaithfulness to God has implications for how they treat one another? So they don't keep their word to their fellow Hebrew when they say, you're released, because when circumstances change, they take the slaves back again. And so you kind of get this idea. You know, we talk about when we talk about, the Bible talks about, we're made in God's image to reflect who God is. And if God is a God of his word, then he expects us to be people of our word. You know, that's the idea picked up in sort of Matthew 5, where let your yes be yes, no be no. So you sort of begin to see that. And you see here that these are people who, on the one hand, say to their slaves, you're free. And then the next breath, they say, no, we're taking you back. And it's all because they're thinking wrongly about God. If they knew that God was a God of their word, his word, then they would reflect that in their relationship. So in a sense, their fickleness is symptomatic of the denial of God's truthfulness and faithfulness, ultimately, because that's where it comes from. Is that? Nice to have you back, albeit just for a weekend. Well, we're off the starting block. Anybody else want to? Oh, Lorna.
Can I just ask you, really sort of going through this about God's truthfulness? Can you sort of go through a little bit more in chapter 33 when in verse 19 onwards, God talks about if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, also obviously the challenge of if you can do that then.
Yeah, thank you. Just for the recording, so a comment about 19 verse 20, where it says, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he may not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers. So this idea of, you know, what's his covenant with the day and night? How does that relate to David's covenant? Now, on the one hand, I could say to you, have a chat with Henry and Thea afterwards, and Archie, because that's what they're thinking about now. So I don't know if you've realised that Tom and Caroline pick out a choice morsel from what we're doing, and then they do a craft, and they sort of think about that. But let me, I'll say a few preliminary things, and you can chat to them. It's incredible. Kind of assurance of God's truthfulness. And basically it seems to be that he's saying, look, as sure as day and night are part of my order of creation, that I will, as certain as that is as certain as the promise that I'm giving to you to David. Well, I guess it's slightly the opposite. So it's kind of like if you were to somehow stop day and night, sort of break. And I guess the idea of covenant is, well, it's a funny thing, because one of the reasons I had it in the sermon, but I took it out because it's kind of poetic, and you kind of feel like in just trying to explain it, you sort of lose something. But I think the idea of covenant is the idea that it's what God is, that's what he's doing. Day and night is certain. It's not so much he's referring to a promise as such, I don't think, but more just that is the nature of God's creation. There is a day and night, day and night, day and night. It's the character of creation. And basically saying, if you could stop that, then you could stop my promises to David. But obviously, it's rhetorical to the effect of, my promises are as good as day and night coming at their appointed time. So he's sort of he's just appealing to his the character of creation, which of course is the character of God, because he is the creator, and therefore he's not just using an illustration, he's just saying, look, this is who I am. Even my creation speaks of my truthfulness and my truthfulness, yeah. So I think I don't have anything else in that. I think it's one of these things that it's all designed to help us see that have confidence in what God has said. Is that okay? Time for one more. Mackie, there's going to be a Ricky who's going to get in there quick. If it's a short one, we might come to Ricky. Go on. Oh. Okay, thanks. So question about verse 15, the promise of, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up from David. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell securely. Where does that find fulfillment? Is that talking about Jesus, that sort of thing? So a couple of comments. It's interesting in verse 17 that it says David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And so I do think, in terms of enjoying the ride, that what the Jeremiah's readers would be expecting is that, the Davidic kings haven't been great at this point. Like Zedekiah is not. You know, he's not doing well, and actually Jeremiah said quite a lot in judgment of their kings and that they're failing to rule in justice and righteousness, and particularly Zedekiah is not heeding Jeremiah's word to hand himself over to the Babylonians rather than, you know, make an alliance with the Egyptians or anything like that. So in the first instance, this is a promise that David's line will continue. And so I think you would be thinking is that actually this isn't the end of the Davidic line, but there will be another king. And after that, there will be another king and another king. And the character of that king's rule will be as God intended, to execute justice and righteousness. And then that's the basis on which Jerusalem will dwell in security. So that's what we're sort of expecting. But you're right to think, well, actually, how does that ultimately find its fulfillment? And it's no surprise, you look in Romans chapter 1, that Paul is at pains to point out that Jesus is a descendant of David. He qualifies for the Davidic line. And then the astonishing thing about Jesus is that he isn't just one of many kings who will reign on the Davidic throne, but he will be the forever king. When his reign begins, his reign will last forever. So I think they're the two things to bear in mind. I think at this point, we're expecting the Davidic line to continue and that there will be a succession of kings. But then that is fulfilled sort of par excellence in the king who, when he takes up his throne, he will be eternal. Tom, do you want to say anything? No, it's happy. Well, he's shaking his head. That's a happy smile. Is that okay? So I think that's what's going on. And interestingly, even if you go back to the promise of 2 Samuel 7, when it talks about the son, that son in the first instance is Solomon. So we're not jumping straight to Jesus. Okay, we'll leave it there. We can continue to talk about these things